I'd like you to stand with me this morning, please. Psalm chapter 57. I would also like for you to remember my mom and dad as they travel back from Idaho. Our other ladies flew back. Mom and dad are driving back. And so if you could keep them in their prayers, they miss you. They love you. But I'm happy to fill in for dad today and honored to do so. Psalm 57. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. So the last few verses. This is what the psalmist writes. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul, awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for our time together today. As we have worshiped with one another, and as we have greeted each other, and as we have given the offering with one another, as we've prayed together, now we dive into your word together. And so, God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today. I pray that our hearts would be fertile soil for the seed of your word to be planted there, and that it would grow and produce fruit in our life. Lord, I also pray that you would give us a mind to understand what you're saying, and then the courage to do what you're asking us to do with all of these things. Thank you again, God, for the power of your word. Thank you for the power of your presence. Give me the ability this morning and the anointing to communicate what you've put on my heart with clarity and clearness. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, if you can agree with that, can you say amen? Amen? You may be seated this morning. Thank you for standing as we read today. A quick Google search of the words types or poetry types will reveal initially over 30 types of poetry. And I'm sure that list is not exhaustive. How do I know that? Well, because this morning at Starbucks, I Googled poetry types. And it gave me a list of over 30 different types of poetry. And poetry is fascinating. I would like to take a quick poll and ask how many of you, not like, but love. Because we know there's a difference. There's a difference between liking and loving, okay? How many of you love poetry? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. It's kind of a small segment of not just our church, but culture, I think, that really loves poetry. How many of you like it? Okay, good. And you probably like it because you like the stuff that you understand. Anybody with me on that? Yeah, some poetry, I tell you. Anyway, how many of you tolerate poetry so you could get the A in English? Anybody? Okay, yeah, thank you, Daniel. I appreciate that. But poetry is a very, very unique writing style. It carries the flavor of the individual. Poetry reveals pain and suffering. Poetry reveals excitement, introspection. Some poetry is very, very purposely monotonous and dry. Other types of poetry are full of joy and exuberance. Poetry just runs the gamut and of emotions and expressions, and people who express themselves using poetry are really, in my opinion, very, very creative and bright individuals. And so I there's a lot of respect that I have for poetry. I don't always understand poetry. I'm not that guy that loves it. I'm the guy that likes it, and if it preaches good, then I love it. But anyway, poetry is revealing. I remember having to study poetry in high school and then in college, and I remember hating it equally as much in high school and in college. It wasn't my thing, but poetry is revealing. It's extremely revealing. There's a lot of the person that's put in the poetry. And this is what we will discover today as we look closely at Psalm chapter 57. We read the end because the end is David's exuberance and his excitement and his praise that God is faithful and God is good and God is just and God is all of these wonderful things that will cause David to write songs and write this psalm and to awaken the dawn with the harp and the lyre. David would have been the guy who got up early in the morning at 5 a.m. while everybody else was sleeping, and he would be singing because he was so happy and making everybody else so angry because we get angry at people who are happy in the morning. Okay, maybe that's just me, but David was, he came to a spot in this psalm where he said, I am so excited. I'm so full of anticipation that I will awaken the dawn. I'm going to make the sun wake up. That's how excited that I am. Well, there's a tremendous backstory to Psalm chapter 57. And when we look at the backstory, when we look at the context of the psalm, we will realize that David was on such an enormous journey that this psalm doesn't even come close to illustrating the entirety of that journey. Well, what is the backstory that I'm talking about? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. I'm just going to read three verses of 1 Samuel 22. I'll give you a few seconds to get there, way back in the Old Testament. Again, that's 1 Samuel chapter 22. What we're going to look at in the background and the context of Psalm chapter 57 is we're going to look at the backstory that caused David to write this psalm. We're going to read the story where the psalm was written. We're going to, I think it's fascinating to watch, especially war documentaries, and to be able to read those handwritten letters, especially of World War II, that men would send back to their families or their spouses or their loved ones. And you get revealing context of what was really going on in the situation, whether it was calm or whether it was filled with the atrocities of battle. There's a lot that is revealed in the handwritten prose of a person who was experiencing something of that magnitude. That's what we're doing today with Psalm 57 and 1 Samuel chapter 22. 22 verse 1 says this: David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. Verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. We're reading the context of Psalm 57. We're beginning this journey, and it begins with David in a cave surrounded by 400 men who were not exactly the cream of the crop as far as society is concerned. 400 men. Put yourself in David's shoes. 400 men. All of them were in some way, shape, or form in distress. All of them in some way, shape, or form were discontented. All of them in some way, shape, or form are in debt. And so they have something against society. Society has not accepted them. They hear about David in the cave of Adullam and say, he sounds like a cool dude. Let's go gather around him. I don't know about any of you who have worked in a job or the workplace or managed a crew or been the CEO of a company or a business owner, something like that. But all of us know people. And sometimes those who are discontented, some of those who are, I think the ESV says grieved of soul or grieved in heart. Sometimes they just walk into a room and it's plastered on their forehead, discontented. And as soon as they come into the room, everybody else is discontented. Or people who are not necessarily in debt, but maybe feeling the pains of debt. Sometimes they just walk into the room and the pain of debt that they feel and that they can't do it, it just leaks into the rest of the room. And so we've all been in situations where we know what that's like. Now imagine yourself surrounded by 400 of them in a cave. With you saying, be our leader. No, not at all. This is the context of Psalm 57. We're also reading about a king named Saul. We're getting some insight into a king named Saul. We're reading about jealous rage. We're reading about a king who has fallen from grace, who is distracted by his own disobedience and his own selfishness. We're inserting ourselves into a storyline of events that tell the story of one king's fall and another soon-to-be king's rise. One man that has stepped out of God's favor and another man who has fully stepped into God's favor. This is the epic story of King Saul and David, the shepherd boy anointed to be the next king of Israel. And so I want to give us a little bit more flesh around the story. So we're going to do a quick flyover of this story of David, highlighting a few key events that lead us up to 1 Samuel chapter 22. To do that, I'm going to ask you real quick to flip all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is going to be a flyover, and so we're going to go fairly quick through this kind of stuff, okay? So 1 Samuel 15, we read about the Lord rejecting Saul as king. To say it this way, Saul has just, he has disobeyed the Lord on every side and has not honored God, and God says, I'm done. We're done. You've stepped out of that favor, and I'm going to bring another king into the house of Israel. And so, chapter 15, Saul is rejected as king. In chapter 16, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, anoints David as king. That famous story where David's dad Jesse brings all of his sons, and they're all standing there, and Samuel says, not him, not him, not him, not him. Is there another? And Jesse says, well, there's this little tiny runt red-haired kid out in the field taking care of the sheep. Samuel says, bring him on in. Let's see if God chooses him. The little shepherd boy comes in smelling like sheep and his hair all ratty, and God says, that's the one. And Samuel says these famous words. It says, God does not look on the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. How many of you like me are thankful that God does not look on the outward appearance, but that God looks on the heart? Somebody say amen. And so Samuel says, that is the one. And he anoints him king, and he pours that flask of oil over David's head, and it covers this entire young ruddy boy, the Bible calls him, as he is anointed the next king of Israel. And so chapter 17, we fast forward into chapter 17 and we read another famous story about David and Goliath. David's still a young man shepherding the sheep. He goes out to the battlefield to see what is going on, and here's Goliath doing his thing, and he says these famous words, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause worth fighting for? Is there not a cause worth committing my life to? And he grabs that sling and those five stones out of the brook, and he charges Goliath, and he depends on the strength of God. Goliath charges him. He lets that stone go, bam, right in the middle of the forehead, knocks him out cold. Favorite part of the whole story coming up right now. David grabs the sword of Goliath. I kind of sidestep real quick. Isn't it the best? Isn't it the best in those movies where the bad guy is doing his thing, and the bad guy just needs to be taken care of, and the good guy is getting the living snot beat out of him, and then somehow this crazy chain of events and the good guy kills the bad guy with the bad guy's own weapon? Isn't that just amazing? Okay, maybe not. I've revealed a lot about my character, I think, right now, but it's super cool and you all know it. Anyway, Goliath is doing this stuff, and Goliath is hitting the forehead with the stone, and David runs up there and he takes Goliath's own sword and he lops off his head, and the Israelites scream in victory. They defeat the Philistines. David creates a name for himself. He will serve in Saul's court as commander in his army. We move to chapter 18, where we read about David's ascent into Saul's army, the friendship with Jonathan and David. And then David is given the king's daughter in marriage. And so David is just on this skyrocket shot straight to the top of the ladder when it comes to all of this military success. I mean, for goodness sakes, he commands the king's army and he marries his daughter. I mean, how much better does the story get, right? And so that's chapter 18. Then we start to see Saul's rising jealousy, because everything David does seems to go his way. Every battle he fights, he wins. Every task he's given, he accomplishes. And Saul's rage and his jealousy, and really what it is his fear of David, begins to rise. In chapter 19, we see that Saul begins his conscious effort to kill David. At any opportunity he has, he's going to try to kill David. And this begins to set in motion this feeling of David being a fugitive, this feeling of David needing to be on the run. And nobody really knows how that's going to play itself out. In chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, Jonathan, Saul's son, warns David about a plot to kill him. David ends up having to flee the entire region, and he leaves. Chapter 21, David finds himself at a city called Nob, N-O-B. David flees and finds himself at the city of Nob. And that's where we're going to look a little bit more close at the circumstances that revolve around Psalm 57 and 1 Samuel chapter 22. David finds himself at Nob. He's now on the run. He's now a fugitive. He's done nothing wrong, but Saul's rage and selfishness and fear is completely bent on destroying David whenever he has the chance. David fears for his life on every turn. He goes to the priest Ahimelech at the city of Nob. And he goes in, and my paraphrase, David says to Ahimelech the priest, he says, "I'm on the run. Saul's trying to kill me. I've done nothing wrong." And Ahimelech the priest says, "I know, David. I know you've done nothing wrong. I don't know what to do. I don't have any provisions. I don't have any help to give you." And David said, "Well, I'm on the run. Anything you have would help." And I think just a beautiful turn in this story. Ahimelech says, "Oh, I have something that you might want. This might be useful." And he goes in and he finds the sword of Goliath. And the crescendo of the movie kind of gets real high as this sword is revealed. And David sees the sword of Goliath that he chopped his head off with in the first place. And he says, "I can use this. I know how this thing works." And so David inquires of the Lord through Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech says, you shouldn't stay here. You need to flee. Saul is hot on your trails. And so David, again, is as a fugitive and a man on the run, he flees. Chapter 21 records a very, very, or chapter 22 records an extremely sad story in this narrative. King Saul discovers that David has been in a cave at Adullam. Psalm 57 was written either in or about the cave experience in Adullam. What happened in Adullam? Not only is David on the run, David now has a sword, and he's got now 400 men, because now we're moving up to speed where we read this morning at 1 Samuel 22. He's got 400 discontented men that are hanging with him, that expect them to be their leader. And he begins to run again because he knows that it's not safe. Well, King Saul comes behind him. King Saul comes to the city of Nob. King Saul comes to Ahimelech the priest and he says, "Where's David? I know you're hiding him. I know you're helping him." Saul is under the impression that this massive conspiracy theory is out there to remove him from the throne. Saul is operating on this massive conspiracy theory that David wants him dead. And that is fueling Saul's rage and Saul's conquest to try to kill David. David has fled. Saul says to the priest in Ahimelech, "I know you've helped him. I know you've given him stuff. And for this, you shall surely die." He says to the priest of God, "You shall surely die. And not just you, but your entire household. Because you simply helped David." The story in 1 Samuel chapter 22 reveals that Saul was not content with just destroying the priests of the city of Nob, but he set the entire city of Nob under sword, killing every one of its inhabitants. In blind fury and blind rage, he will kill hundreds of people in that city. At the end of chapter 22, verse 20, we get a little insight into this young man named Abiathar. Look at verse 20 of chapter 22. "But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, the priest, escaped Saul and fled to join David." Now remember, as we think about the conversation Abiathar is going to have with David, remember David's current situation. David's current situation is a fugitive. He's on the run. He's surrounded by 400 men who just are not the cream of the crop, and it's draining every second of the day. Abiathar, now the son of Ahimelech, who was murdered by Saul, escapes that bloodshed. In verse 21, he said he told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. Listen to these words. I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. So now we add on to everything else. David feels completely responsible, not just for the death of Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, but the entire city of Nob. It's my fault that all of this is happening. We move now to chapter 23. Saul's continued pursuit of David. Chapter 24, we find David living in another cave where Saul comes in, and you can read this story there. Basically, David will spare Saul's life when he could have killed him at point blank range with that sword that he had, but he chose not to because he was still God's anointed king and he would not lay his hands on the anointed king. And so this is the context of Psalm 57. This is the scenario that Psalm 57 was written in. This is the situation that David finds himself in. He was shot to the apex of glory when he defeated Goliath. And now he's in the slums of the desert, the slums of the wilderness, running from cave to cave to cave, from forest to forest, from stronghold to stronghold, just trying to find food and water to keep his family and these 400 discontented men alive. All the while, Saul, with an army of thousands, is trying to kill him at every turn. Once he gets stopped at one spot and thinks he's safe, he hears that Saul is coming after him again and he has to move. And it happens. The scenario repeats itself over and over and over and over. And in one of those moments, in one of those caves, go back to Psalm chapter 57. This is where we land. This is where we find David. This is where the next anointed king of Israel, the prophet had anointed him. God had called him to be the next king of Israel. And this is where we find him. In this whole scenario, responsible for the death of a town, carrying the burden of that and all of those things. I could belabor the issue more, but I won't. And it's in one of these caves where David will write these words, 57 verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the cave, underneath all of this pressure and all of this weight and all of the confusion and all of the doubt and all of the questions, he says, I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until this disaster is past. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. What? In a cave. Against all odds, he says, my heart cries out to a God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me, Selah. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. What courage and faith and trust it took to pen those words. Verse 6, they spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah.
And we come full circle to our text. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. When we have the full picture of when and where and how Psalm 57 was written, the words ring so much stronger. The words ring so much more true. The words have so much more depth, because if David, in courage and trust and faith, could pen the words, he may not have believed every word, but there was something inside of him that said, I can trust every word, and because I can trust every word, God will bring me to a spot where I can believe every word. You might be in a situation where nothing is going your way. Everything negative is coming downstream in your path. You may be surrounded in your workplace by discontented, disgruntled people, people who are filled with misery. You might be in a spot where you feel like you're on the run because you've taken a courageous stand for Christ. You might be in a spot where you feel like your dreams that God has given you will never come to pass. The promises that He's given you will never happen. I'm telling you, just like David, we can stand on the promise of Psalm 57 that God is faithful. His love is great. It reaches to the stars. It reaches to the skies. And we may not be able to believe every single word now, but we can trust it. We can find our hope in it and believe that God will bring us to a place where we can believe every single word of Psalm chapter 57. So what can Psalm 57 teach us today? There's three things, and I'm going to go fast, because my goal for this whole thing, I hope at the end of this message, you'll be so intrigued that you won't be able to pull your face out of 1 Samuel in the story of David all week long. And you'll look at Psalm 57 in a brand new light today, maybe than you ever have in your entire life. And that God would reveal to you so much more than I could ever have attempted to reveal to you in this message this morning. What does Psalm 57 teach us today? Number one, God's goodness is not determined by our circumstance. We say it all the time around here. God's greatness and His goodness is not determined by what we're going through right now. He is still great. He is still good. He is still God. And we can trust Him no matter what. Number two, God never needs plan B. Come on, somebody. God never needs plan B. I need plan B because sometimes plan A just sucks and it's terrible. God never needs plan B. This was all God's plan A. And we don't always understand everything about God's plan A, but we can understand this. God never, ever has needed. He doesn't need it now, and He won't need it in the future when it comes to plan B. God knows everything that's happening in our nation, our culture, and our world at this moment, and it doesn't surprise Him. He doesn't need plan B to save us. He doesn't need plan B to restore us. He doesn't need plan B to give us peace and hope. God knows what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And all He's asked us to do is trust Him with the plan, trust Him with the process, trust Him with plan A, because He's got it. He's got it covered. He's got you. And you are exactly where you need to be if you are in the palm of Christ, if you are in the palm of God, if you are doing your best to stay right in the midst of God's plan. Number three, there is a secret to success. In addition to all of these things, there is a secret to success. Stand with me today. What is the secret to success? What is the secret to success? In this context that we've been talking about today, and in every other context that we could bring to the table, this is the secret to success. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Paul says to the Philippian church that you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Verse 11. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content, the secret to success. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. This is the secret. Philippians 4:13, many of you haven't memorized, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That is the secret to success. And it's overtly and painfully simple to say, a little bit more painful to do. Yeah? But that's what Psalm 57 teaches us. That's what 1 Samuel 22 teaches us. That's what Philippians chapter 4 teaches us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's been said of human beings that anybody can endure something for a season. Are you enduring something for a season? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Are you rejoicing in a season? Then you rejoice in Christ who gives you the strength to rejoice. What challenge are you facing? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Eddie, why are you doing that? Because it is the secret to success. In the very worst and the very best, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the power of your word. I thank you that it speaks to us in so many ways and on so many levels. Thank you for what you have spoken to all of us today, myself included. Among other things that we have learned today, may we leave especially with this, that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. No matter the season, God is always there. He's always been there, and he always will be there. God, give us the courage today to trust that. Give us the courage to trust you. Thank you for calling us your kids. In Jesus' name, can somebody say amen? Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming to church today. I'm glad you came. I'd like you to say hi to someone on the way out. Handshake, a high five, love on somebody as you leave today. You're dismissed. I love you lots. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you back here soon.